We're going to sing hymn number 213. Now we'll ask Brother Walt to ask a blessing on our study.
Our most loving and kind Heavenly Father, through Jesus, we bow before Thee to give Thee thanks for the great privilege to be gathered with those of like precious faith to study, fellowship, and hear Thy word of truth discussed. We ask Thy blessing this time to be especially with Brother Jerry as he directs this time. Fill him with Thy Spirit and be with each of our hearts and minds that we might gain the full blessing and lessons of the study. We ask Thy forgiveness and mercy to continue and be with those who would have liked to have been here but were not able for reasons Thou knowest best. We leave this time in Thy care and keeping through Jesus. Amen.
Well, we're very glad that Brother Jerry has accepted this invitation to lead our study. And the study, of course, is worshiping in spirit and in truth. Lord bless you, Brother Jerry.
First of all, we'd like to bring some love and greetings from our class in Portland and from Sister Sharon, who's still in Ohio, and from Aaron and Sarah and their children. Just a brief update. A number of brethren have asked about how Sister Sarah is doing. We were there for a couple of weeks, and Sharon stayed a little bit longer. She'll be, in fact, returning Wednesday. And Sarah had cancer surgery early in the month, and they removed a cancerous tumor along with peripheral lymph nodes. And she has been recovering quite well and recovering some of her strength and so forth. Friday, she went back into the hospital with some severe pains, and they did some diagnostics and treatment and sent her home. And she was back in the hospital yesterday. Yesterday was Friday. She must have gone in Thursday, because she went again yesterday, which is Friday. And apparently there's some complications with the removed lymph nodes and system adjusting to that. So it's not something terribly crucial, but very painful. And so the process continues. Doctors have prescribed a procedure of chemotherapy and radiation, which has not begun yet, waiting for the healing process to occur. We're looking forward to this study today. You know, spirit and truth is really a very interesting combination of words. As I know, really only Bible students have a clear understanding of spirit. Spirit in contrast to a personality. Spirit in terms of God's power, in terms of begettal of the Spirit, in terms of the prospect of being the distinction born of the Spirit. And also, and truth. You know, we as Bible students speak of the truth movement and present truth, seekers for truth. So this subject is really unique to our attention and very appropriate. So let us turn to, and I think there's going to be a microphone. This is really a participating meeting, not a discourse meeting. So we're looking for your thoughts and expressions and perhaps some peripheral questions, if you have them, that we might expand upon. Our attempt is to cover about four questions in this session. And that'll leave another four questions for the afternoon. So roughly we have 20 minutes or so for each question, and that should allow for some discussion and expansion of them. But in this chapter of John, chapter 4, we're particularly considering the 24th verse, or the 23rd and 24th verses. But what is the context? And this is just a brief background. We won't try to spend the whole hour and a half on this background, because we want to particularly focus on Jesus' admonition of worshiping in spirit and truth. But what is the setting? What happened here? What led to this point that Jesus is making? So we're going to open it to your comment on that. This is question number one. Briefly consider the background of the chapter and the incident at the Samaritan well. So, brethren, the meeting is yours for comment on this. Sister Judy.
Just to get started, Brother Jerry. Yeah. The Samaritan people were mixed people, and so considered from the Jewish standpoint, they were Gentiles. And so Jesus was at the well with the Samaritan woman, and she had a question in her mind, because the Samaritans always bowed towards, the Jews always bowed towards the temple in the east, and always trekked there once a year for a blessing. And the Samaritans believed that they could worship in the mountains. Anywhere they were, it was good to worship. And they thought that was the best. And so this was a burning question in her mind, and she saw this individual at the well. He knew more about her than she knew about herself, than anyone knew. And so she thought, this is the person to ask. And so she asked this question, you know, where should we worship? What is the true way to worship? And I thought this was very unusual. I never remember reading this before, Brother Jerry. This just popped out at me. I thought, oh, the Jews were doing the same things that the Muslims do. They trek over there every year for a blessing, and they bow to the east. And I'd never seen that before. That was just jumped right out at me. So then, just to get kicked off, that's where I'll end.
Thanks, Sister Judy. So basically, there was an issue of contention here, which is also very interesting that Jesus was in this area. The Samaritans were not truly Jews. And as Sister Judy says, there was a matter of worship. Is it proper in Samaria or is it in Jerusalem? And it was sort of a personal and technical question. And so this apparently was a sincere question, and Jesus addressed it very directly. Any other comment on the background? Sister Joy.
Brother Jerry, what stood out to me, I was thinking when the woman, he asked her for drink, she had something to provide the drink for. But when he said for her to ask of the water, she said, well, you have no vessel. But he had a wellspring of water springing up within him. And she believed because of what he told her. And plus, he also mentioned that you had five husbands. Now you have one that isn't your husband. So he knew all about her. And yet, when she went back, some of them believed. And then others went to him. He dwelt with them for 2 days, and others went to him, and many more believed. So it was very impressive them to take hold of his words at that time, being the Samaritans.
Right. So this was even more than an academic issue. It was a very personal issue where Jesus read the heart, the mind, the life of those around him. And there was this issue that Sister Joy mentions of the water. He'd been traveling all day. It was the heat of the day, and asked for a simple cup of water and got involved in this interaction. In effect, if you read the account, he never got his cup of water. But he did make this point that he was a well of water. He was a well of truth. And so, very interesting point. Brother Michael.
Yeah, I was interested in this from the perspective that Jesus spoke these words to a Samaritan woman. It wasn't to the Jews that he spoke these words. And, you know, she exemplified a good spirit. She was wanting to worship, and even later on, many of the Samaritans came and worshiped Jesus or wanted to converse with him and were impressed by him. What he said about the Jews, in contrast, was, I had it here a minute ago, Matthew 15:8, that they draw close to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So the Samaritan woman had the right spirit. The Jews had the right protocol and procedure, but both were missing one of the other elements. And I think in talking, putting these together, he said the time is going to come where they're not going to worship just in Jerusalem or everywhere, anywhere, but they'd worship the Father wherever they would be, in spirit and in truth, because you know, like when the kingdom comes, and you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Father, or it's not a particular mountain, but it's your heart. It exemplifies the heart attitude in the spirit of worship and in truth. And I just one comment. When the Jews, when he was saying, he made the point about worshiping in truth, seemed to imply that the Jews had the right procedure. They followed Moses and the prophets, and the Samaritans weren't that concerned about that. So I think he's saying it is important to have the truth in worship of God. It's there is correct procedures, there's correct methods, but it's, to me, it's more than a procedural thing. It's the respect of the prophets and what they wrote about God.
All right. Here's Brother Michael is really approaching a very interesting combination here. There was procedure and protocol and academics involved, but also this had to be accompanied with a very personal perspective. And this is going to relate to our study later on. But also, Brother Michael mentioned that he was approaching a Samaritan woman, not technically a Jew. And so he was settling some issues here. Notice in the 22nd verse, he says, salvation is of the Jews. So he basically says the Samaritans are wrong. So, I mean, he answered this technical aspect of it. But isn't it interesting that he approaches really a Gentile group that had been somewhat proselytized. They were generally of the Jewish belief and believed in Moses, but they were not of the lineage directly of Abraham and Jacob. And it is to this group, remember in verse 25, the woman acknowledges Messiah is coming. And then this profound statement in the 26th verse, I that speak unto thee am he. Jesus first announced his messiahship to a Samaritan woman, even though he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it was later, of course, that this seed that was planted here would sprout and the Samaritans also would respond in due time. So a very interesting background. Thank you, Brother Michael. Any other comments? Yes, Sister Kathy.
We appreciate, and my eyes are going bad, I'm sorry, reprint 3495. We appreciate how our Lord's, his demeanor and how he talked with this woman. And in this article, the pastor says, our Lord's request of the woman that she would allow him to have a drink of the water she had drawn was a most tactful method of approach to her heart. In so doing, he put himself in a measure under obligation to her. Thus, in one sentence, he broke the icy barrier which had always existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And then he says later on, the woman was now ready to talk. So he prepared her heart first, and that's a good example to how we should be when we're approaching ones too and presenting the beautiful truth.
Interesting that he asked her for a temporal thing, but he offered her a spiritual thing. He offered her a greater gift. These are the earlier verses around 14 and so, 13, 14, 15. And so it really represents Jesus' spirit in the matter. He was, when he detected a sincere spirit, he was very, very outgoing and generous. Any further comments? Yes, Brother Steve.
Yeah, just a few more thoughts on this water of life and the thirst that was there. I like this reprint 2574. Where the pastor mentions that thirst is much stronger than hunger, and it was really an appropriate symbol here. It says physical hunger loses its powers gradually in weakness, but thirst continues and intensifies hourly until the very last breath. Water is that which quenches, which satisfies the demand of the nature. And so there is also a soul thirst and a water of life which alone can satisfy it. And he mentions that every ambition and desire is a thirst. It's a craving or a longing. And I appreciate the latter part here too. It says, the lesson of life is not that we should be without desires and plenty of them, but that these desires should be transformed from sinful desires to righteous desires. And thus the follower of the Lord are to hunger and thirst after righteousness and are to be filled, satisfied, not by losing their desires, but by realizing them, by appropriating the Lord's provision. And I don't know, I'm sure each of you have felt this as you came into the truth. You hunger and thirst after righteousness, after truth. And, it's a very strong, powerful craving or longing. Long to please the Heavenly Father. And this goes on and intensifies, in many respects. So, anyway, just some thoughts.
Thank you, Brother Steve. I think this is a very essential part of this whole lesson, is that hunger versus thirst, and in this case, thirst for truth, can become very intense. And also, you said it is something that continues. It's not something that we have, one drink and it's enough. Brother David.
three small points to add in verses 27 and 28. You note how the disciples were just observers here. They and someone earlier said that there was a connection between these two individuals, and the disciples obviously saw this connection, that something special was happening. The Lord was using this situation to teach a lesson. And they were basically silent, even though they had their own questions. And then in the 28th, I find this particularly interesting. The woman then left her water pot. So she was so excited or interested in what was happening here that she forgot why she was even came there.
Yeah.
And I think the Lord did get his drink because she left the water pot. You could get two lessons out of that. That's it.
Okay. Thank you. Well, brethren, let's try to summarize some of this. Sister Joy will take a last comment on this, and then we'll go on to the next question.
Brother Jerry, I have a question. Would it be all right to...
Please, okay. Yes.
The point that Sister Judy brought out about him having to go to a specific place to pray,
yeah.
I was thinking how often our hearts rise to the Lord in prayer, and how hard it'd be to contain your prayers to wait to go to a specific place. And the only way I could kind of get beyond that is to think that they did not have the spirit and the truth combination. So maybe they could easily wait on going to a specific place to pray. Is that a proper thought?
So your question is related to where to
pray? Yes, because they had to wait. Was it the law that they had to wait to go and go to Jerusalem or look towards Jerusalem before they could pray? Or, I mean, our thoughts continually sometimes lift to the Lord in prayer. It would be hard to keep them suppressed. Okay. Am I making myself clear?
I think so. Your question regarding prayer, we would remind ourselves that the word here used in the 21st verse and 22nd is worship. And worship involves some of the ceremonial aspects as well as devotional prayer. However, the question is a good one. Was it necessary to pray and worship at a specific location, either Jerusalem or Samaria, or was this generally something that anyone could do within their household and so forth? Any comment on that? Brother Michael has a comment behind you here.
I just read an article recently in an archaeological report. They're talking about most of the Jews had artifacts in their homes as central worship places, and then in their communities also. And then also, of course, they'd go to Jerusalem. I think you were kind of touching on it, more like the major ceremonial features, they would go there. But I think they felt comfortable praying in their home and felt like they didn't have to all, how could you hold your prayers? You may never get to Jerusalem in your whole life for some people.
Sure, sure. I think that perhaps touches on Sister Joy's question, that it was appropriate. Each family and each home and could have the devotional prayer life, but the extended and broader ceremonial services were generally allocated to the temple. One brought their sacrifices and so forth to a temple. Brother Lawrence.
As I recall, Daniel prayed regularly. He bowed wherever he was at.
Right, right.
But he faced Jerusalem.
That's right. Yeah.
Because that was where God dwelt.
Yeah, yeah.
This is where the favor of God was. It was in the tabernacle and the temple. It was in the mercy seat.
Right.
So this was the ultimate presence of God for the Jew. But for the Samaritan, they went up on a mountain.
Right.
And this was not authorized under the law.
Right.
This was a form of worship, but it was a false form of worship. So I think the Lord is kind of summing it up in this study. And he says there's time coming, and you're not going to go to Jerusalem or to the mountain.
Yeah.
There's going to be something better coming. And I am the bread of life, and I am the water of life.
It's a nice comparison with Daniel, because even though they might not go to Jerusalem, he bowed towards Jerusalem. This was the center of the Jewish theocracy.
Well, let us summarize and go on then, brethren. We see here in this confrontation or dialogue with a Samaritan woman, he points out that there was a change of dispensation. I think Brother Lawrence brought this out too. It's in the 23rd verse, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, but they will not do it in either Jerusalem or Samaria. So he was introducing a new program. Secondly, basically the Samaritans was wrong. He says that salvation of the Jews and therefore Jerusalem. And then he points out this essential point of our ongoing study here is that this worship would constitute spirit and truth. There's probably a lot more to say in the background, but I think that it's important to go on to the essence of this question. Let's continue with question two. What is meant by spirit and truth, and why are they both needed? Why did he combine these two ingredients, and what is was really meant by worshiping in spirit? This would certainly make no sense to those that believe that the Spirit is a personality of the Trinity, but what is our understanding of worshiping in spirit and truth in this combination? Brother Allen.
Brother Jerry, spirit here is from Strong's 4151 pneuma, and it speaks to Holy Spirit or Holy Mind.
Yes.
And the same is for both of those uses of spirit in that verse of 24. God is a spirit. God is a holy mind, a spiritual being. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They must have the Holy Spirit really to really understand him and his truth.
Thank you, Brother Allen. I think this is really the essence of worshiping in spirit. It's the mind of God, isn't it? It's to understand him, his spirit, his will, his expression. And that's really an important aspect to this that may be missed by the casual reader. Any other comment? Sister Judy.
Well, applying this to our character development in Christ, that's the important thing. We need the truth to help us to know what lines we need to develop upon, and then we need to develop that spirit of Christ. So just using that word spirit as the likeness of our Lord in character development, we need both. We need both the correct understanding and the correct character development.
Yeah, so the truth is it's a difficult thing to explain. It's not just something that is true versus false, but it is the whole program, the whole architecture of God's will and program and truth. And understanding that also helps us to understand the point where the Alan is making, understanding the mind of God through his expressed word. The truth. And Sister Rosalie.
Just a quick quote, Brother Jerry, from reprint 2070. Brother Russell brings out that he seeks for and will now qualify true worshipers with knowledge and the Spirit, that they may worship with him with intelligent appreciation, and not merely with reverence for his greatness and humble appreciation of their own insignificance, with bowed knee, but also with bowed heart. And more than all this, he seeks those who worship, whose worship will not merely be because of his power and favor, but because of an appreciation to some extent of the lengths and breadths and heights and depths of the love of God, which passes human understanding. So it takes both the heart and the head.
Right. So are we really saying then the spirit is also something that must be within us in terms of the attitude, the devotion, the reverence? Is a spirit within an individual that leads them to truth? Is that essentially your perspective on that?
So, yes, it's a desire to know God. It's desire to, you know, it's a realization of one's undone condition.
Yes.
And a desire to seek something higher and more pure. And where do we go for that? But God's Word. And then once we get there, we start to learn of who He is, who His character is. And we appreciate that so. And we start to understand His justice and His love, the attributes that, you know, endear us more closely to Him. And we start to put these on. These become who we are.
It may be part of that same article on 2071. Brother Russell has this expression that a worshipful attitude of heart is necessary before being introduced to a knowledge of the divine plan. And this sometimes begs the question of which comes first. Is a spirit or the truth first? Does the truth bring us to the spirit, or does the spirit lead us to the truth? And maybe there's valid perspectives in both. Is there another comment? Brother Allen.
Brother Jerry, I want to speak a little bit about that word truth. In the scripture, Phillips renders the word truth in the scripture reality, which I think is an excellent rendering, because I'm not sure which comes first either, but once we get into that holy condition of mind, we begin to perceive what reality really is. See, our spiritual condition is real. This temporal condition out in the world is going to pass away. And as we grow in the Spirit and put on more and more of the Holy Spirit, that reality of our true meaningful existence takes more and more hold upon our lives and begins to change us, and for the better, obviously. So,
we appreciate this expression of reality, and this is very, very important perspective, that that which is real is that which God determines is real. Everything else is human philosophy and imagination, and it's vapor. So we're looking for that which is real. Brother David, and then Brother Peter.
Well, I was thinking the second part of this, why are both needed? And I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 5:17 first. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So there's this newness of life that occurs when someone receives the Spirit and Spirit begettal. And then if we look over at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, it shows a process. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the two, there has to be a starting point. You asked earlier which one comes first. Well, one has to hear the truth to receive the Spirit. There has to be a certain amount to for the drawing process as shown in the tabernacle. They have to see that Jesus is the way. They have to enter there. They have to hear the call to repentance and clean up. And then they have to learn enough to present themselves. But then after that, after there is actually spirit begettal, the progress is measured by how much the truth results in an increase of the Spirit.
Okay. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But there also must be a matching affinity for it, or it would just go over one's head. So there is this very keen relationship. And I appreciate the point that you're making, too, is that there is progress. There is a beginning point. But one must grow in truth, and this requires continually looking at the truth as well as the spirit and desire and hunger that was mentioned for, or thirst. Brother Peter.
Yes, Proverbs has a lot of good words for us. In Proverbs chapter 4, there's a whole chapter on instruction and how to apply it to our lives. But the chapter starts out with, on the first verse, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding." And then in the fourth verse, "He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live." And so here's the process of how it works. We hear his commandments, we assimilate them, we try to emulate them, put them into our hearts, and make his character our own. And so this process is what's talked about here when it comes down to the 13th verse. "Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life." Yeah. And so this is how it relates. So they go hand in hand here. of course, this spirit and truth. But both are very necessary. And the truth and the way of instruction needs to be assimilated into the heart.
That's why they are necessary, is that the truth must be assimilated. Without the Spirit, the truth would not be assimilated. A very key point. We have Sister Joy and then Sister Judy. Sister Joy first, and then Sister Judy.
Brother Steve had his arm up too.
I'm sorry.
Brother Steve had his arm up too.
I missed the point.
Don't forget to look over here.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Brother Jerry, there's some good points from the fifth volume. On 189, it mentions that Jesus was the first to have this truth and the spirit of the truth at Pentecost, but he is the light of the world, so one has to come into the light of the world, into the light, in order to act on it. And that's on 189, and on 203 says, this power of God is with the whole church, yet each receives his share of the holy influence personally by individual connection with the channels of the Spirit. The truth itself is the main channel of the Spirit of Truth. And on down he says, the Holy Spirit is the spiritual energy or power of God. It moves, enlightens, warms, and instructs all. And over on 205, he mentions that some could have a knowledge of God's word but not have the spirit of it. To receive the spirit of truth is to come into harmony with the truth. And then he goes on to make a full consecration of oneself and then be enlightened with that spirit and act upon it like Brother mentioned.
Right. I'm hearing this excellent connection between the truth itself and the acting upon it and the response. Sister Judy, then we will address our peripheral vision here.
And your last comment about acting upon it makes my comment maybe come into focus more. Acting upon it, stepping forth, and we think of that step of knowledge and a step of grace.
Yes.
And so when we are faithful to the truth that we've received, then we grow thereby, step of grace, step of favor. And if we're faithful to that, then we have clearer insight into not new truth, but the truth. So we like what Brother Ed Loren said one time, it's not new light that jumps around and changes color on that pathway before us. It's the same light, the same colors, they just grow brighter.
Excellent point. Progress by truth and faith. And Brother Steve.
I was just appreciating this dual aspect of worshiping in spirit and, appreciating, I think this might have been brought up previously to a certain extent, but in reprint 2069, it talks about the fact that there were previous worshipers, the ancient worthies, for instance. They prayed. It says, holy men of old whose prayers were acceptable before God and answered, yet they did not worship in spirit, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Neither had they worshipped in truth, for the truth would only be revealed by the Spirit's guidance, guiding them unto it. So I thought that was an interesting distinction. The ancient worthies could not worship in spirit and truth. And that's in that sense. Yet we also have the other sense of spirit, and I like the way it's brought out in reprint 5321. It says, worship, this is a definition of worship, worship is that outward manifestation of reverence for holy things which is pleasing to God, if done in a proper manner and from a right motive. If we did not go to him in spirit, in the right attitude of heart, our worship would not be acceptable. So we have both of these aspects of this worshiping in spirit.
Thank you. There's a very interesting connection with the ancient worthies here that Brother Steve brings up. And there is a different kind of opportunity opened in the gospel age. And so It's, and yet we would say that there's probably no one as reverential as Noah and Abraham and so forth, but it took a certain measure and kind of spirit to perceive and respond to those things that is now opened, that Jesus was introducing here. Brother Lawrence.
Brother Jerry, I think what we're looking at is somewhat of a legal argument here, that the Heavenly Father is a spirit being which no man can see.
Yeah.
He's a spirit. That's what the declaration is. Now, how can you worship, how can you know anything about something you can't see? Well, God has revealed His Spirit through His Word, the Holy Bible, the truth recorded therein. So we cannot get the Spirit of God or know about it unless it's revealed to us in a way that we can see and understand. And I think taking this now down to our personal application, it's really the inner and the outer man. It's really what James has to say, show me thy faith by thy works. There must be a consistency of our spirit, that is, that which others can't see within us, and our outward activities, which reveal and should be in harmony with our spirit. We know about God through His outward activities and His Word, and that is how others know about our inward spirit also.
Very interesting perspective that God, being a spirit, is invisible, and yet this is really a reach of faith as well, and very matched with our spirit desire for it. We have a few more hands, Brother Dan, and then Brother Robert.
So it's real interesting to me when I look at this John 4:23. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Earlier it was mentioned, it was announcing a new dispensation. And so here he's showing that there's a special class that the Heavenly Father is seeking that would be able to worship Him in spirit and truth. It hadn't existed before by Jesus' own declaration. So in connection with that, the reprint 2071 says, worship in spirit and truth does not apply simply to prayer, praise, supplication, and thanksgiving. Those things are offered by many.
Right.
It goes deeper than all these and takes hold upon the affections upon the heart, and hence signifies an act of worship. Not an act of worship, but rather a life of worship. Well, in order to have a life of worship, one must enter, you know, at the present time, enter a full covenant relationship with the Father. A life in which, through the begetting of the Spirit and the knowledge of the divine plan, the individual becomes so at one with God and so in unison with the law of God and all the features of the plan of God that it is, in the words of our Lord, His meat and His drink, to do the Father's will. That constitutes worship in spirit and truth, because we become like our Lord. And to the degree that we become like Him, our example, to that degree, then we can worship Him in this manner.
Thank you. I had the same note, and I think it's a very, very important point, that worship must go, that worship and truth must go deeper, right down to the affections and heart and the life. Brother Robert.
Brother Jerry, I think you perhaps may have mentioned this paragraph, but in reprint 2071, but it's probably worth being read. It may sum this up pretty well. It says, worship in spirit and in truth does not apply simply to prayer, praise, supplication, and thanksgiving. It goes deeper than all these and takes hold upon the affections, upon the heart, and hence signifies not an act of worship, but rather a life of worship. A life in which, through the begetting of the Spirit and the knowledge of the divine plan, the individual becomes so at one with God, and so in unison with the law of God and all the features of the plan of God, that it is, in the words of our Lord, his meat and his drink to do the Father's will. This is worship in spirit and in truth.
Right. Okay, I think that we're going to take a pause here shortly, right, Brother Steve, to do some switching? Okay. Let me try to... Well, let me take Judy's comment, and then I'll make a brief summary, and it'll be a good transition time. Sister Judy. We're going to change some tapes here in a moment.
That was such a beautiful paragraph. We had to read it to have it read twice, and I appreciate right. that because I have it underlined and highlighted also. And I was thinking it reads farther. That's the captivated heart. And it goes back to Brother Bushless's discourse that we just heard. I delight to do thy will. We have to delight to be that captivated heart. That's the attitude that we have to have. If we don't have it, all of this service, all this prayer, all this worship means nothing.
Right. Thank you. Well, trying to recap just a little bit here then, brethren, we see that this spirit has a lot to do with God's spirit, his power, and as an invisible spirit, but also has to do with our spirit and affinity for truth, and truth being the reality and that revealed by God's word is essential to gravitate towards. One may have certain elements of truth, but if they don't have an affinity for it, they also can be diverted into other errors. And one may have the spirit but not the truth, and they have a kind of worship but not within the context of God's word and plan. So they really are both essential. I think, Brother Steve, we're going to take a pause here and do a little changing. This allows the tapes to be shared with others within the context of the meeting and so forth. Incidentally, there's a number of brethren online, I understand, too. If they have any comments... Maybe Brother Bill will raise his hand and take a comment from abroad. It's nice that, you know, we have these face-to-face connections, but we have also a virtual fellowship that's out there in cyberspace. Okay? Well, brother, for the sake of time, we're about halfway into this session. There's so much more that could be said. I think you've really expressed the essence of these two questions, but I'm sure there's more additional thoughts that might be expressed. But let's continue with question three. And it's a rather curious one, and that is, how does false doctrine hinder the worship of God? We've been talking about how truth is essential, and I really appreciate Brother Allen's definition of this aspect that is reality. But, you know, I'm going to just also just introduce a little comment. I think it may have been from 2079 or it might have been 3521, but it's essentially it's just this thought that every error hides some truth. And such hinders man from becoming to the fullest extent a worshiper of God in spirit and truth. Interesting statement. Every error hinders some truth. So let's look at the flip side of this. What is the issues with false doctrine? I saw a hand, Brother David.
Two scriptural citations that I think speak for themselves. Ephesians 4:13 and 14. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I read 15 too. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And Romans 16:17 and 18, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple.
Very, very direct comments from the scriptures. Ephesians 4, 13 and 14, and Romans, was that 15, 17, 18?
Romans 16, 17, and 18.
Thank you. Just for good reference. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. You know, look at, I'm just going to introduce a few thoughts along the line. It may trigger some other thoughts for you too. Look at how error was addressed to Jesus in the 40 days in the wilderness of temptation. Subtle twists of error that affected him, and he had to address both with the word of truth and the spirit of truth. Okay, we have Brother Allen and Dennis, was it? Did you have your hand up? Okay, Brother Allen and Brother Dennis.
Just a quick answer to the question is that, excuse me, God is synonymous with truth. God is truth. And if we worship a false doctrine or we hold a false doctrine, then we're not being real. We're not worshiping the real God. So that, you know, doctrines and truths are a reflection of God's character. We understand God's character by God's true doctrines and his true divine plan of the ages. If we have a false understanding, then we're not worshiping the true God.
Right. You know, in fact, this expression has often been, you know, generalized by the philosophies of the world that Allah is God and Buddha is God and so forth. But because they are falsely defined, that is not our God, is it? So the truth has to be connected with proper worship. Brother Dennis.
Brother Jerry, I was thinking the false doctrine hinders us from knowing the true character of God or the true God. I was thinking of the doctrine of hell, which disparages his character, and also the doctrine of the Trinity also takes away from God's laws, the principles of justice and righteousness and things like that. And therefore hinders us from true obedience to his righteous principles. That's my thought on this subject.
Right. You know, think about what drew us to God in the first place when we started understanding something of the mercy of God, of his justice, of his great expansive wisdom. The truths on these matters started to, we understand what the true creator of the universe was like. And so these really are very hand in hand. Oh, I saw several hands here. Let's go to Robert and Dan and Brother Ed.
Brother Jerry, let's take, for instance, the extreme, the doctrine of a God who commits sinners to eternal torment and so on and so forth, which really portrays a loving God as evil. And therefore, it causes one to possibly, or it causes those that have that doctrine to fear God. And Brother Russell says, you cannot love that which you fear. So you see how it can hinder you from from worship. It stifles it.
Right. So this kind of terrorized fear is not really worship, not a reverential respect. Brother Dan.
It reminded me of also John 17:17. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. Mm-hmm. Thy word is truth. If we have error, any degree of error, that mitigates against our sanctification, doesn't it? And so it would not be possible to worship God in spirit or in truth as a result of error. But to the degree that we seek and have this attitude of desiring to know the truth on each and every matter, to that degree we are exemplifying our appreciation of God and his plan. And if we are imbibing its spirit, then we will, the spirit of the truth, that will also enable us in that development of character and that heart likeness and that mental likeness and that attitude likeness. And that, you know, and in every avenue of life, you can see how it would permeate us and help us to serve the truth, to serve the Lord, to worship Him, because He is all light and truth.
So if truth sanctifies, then error does not sanctify. We had a comment here from Brother Ed Grabner, Ed Bushless. And also, we have this thought, I just want to finish by the Dan's point, it was really quite important, thoughts escaping me, that search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. So this the prospect, the power of transformation is really in the truth. And Brother Ed Bushless.
Along the same lines of what the brethren have been mentioning, how fear enters in and obligation into the reverence of the Father. Error brings in this concept of fear, that God is a being to be feared, and one that will torment those that don't worship Him. And so there is an obligatory feeling that, and coupled with fear, that if I don't do this, then I will suffer the consequence, which is the converse of what He wants, the respect and reverence of what He is as a being. I was thinking of the two verses in the book of Jude, verse 20 and 21. In summary, there's a lot of depth behind the thoughts in here, but he's admonishing the beloved class to build up yourselves on your most holy faith. That's the faith of the word of truth that builds us up, which then directs our minds of how to pray in the Holy Spirit. And then the keeping aspect, to keep yourselves in the love of God, not the fear of God, but the love of God. And as you mentioned, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ on eternal life, because it's there. God is a God of mercy, and His Son exemplifies that. But the other aspect was, is error sometimes misdirects the minds of the people away from God to a personality. And with the recent news that has come out relative to Rome and the Pope, I just thought of all that it was done in those days for the burial of the Pope that died. How much attention was given to God, and how much was in error misdirected to a man.
This is, I see a number of thoughts developing here, that error is really related to a false understanding of God, and really engenders fear. And your comments reminded me of Isaiah 29:13. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. I saw several hands, but I think I saw Brother Peter in first, and then we'll work forward.
Well, the scripture that kind of came to my mind when I was listening to Brother Dan and Brother Ed, that was in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it starts with the 7th verse, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." And it talks about Satan and his power and lies and wonders. And the 12th verse goes, "That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in an unrighteousness." But it's really the next part that we'd focus on in the 13th verse. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Here we have the Spirit and truth. "Wherein He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, then it goes on about, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." And of course, "Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and work." So here is the contrast between spirit and truth, and of course the workings of Satan and unrighteousness. And they don't go together at all. They are totally opposed to one another. And so when error comes in, then some of the sanctification of the Spirit is going to go away.
Very interesting text, 2 Thessalonians 2, particularly the 13th verse you brought out there, relates the Spirit to sanctification and the truth to belief. But error corrupts and breaks this relationship. And, you know, we're searching for truth. We may not have it all at one time. And so there is, we really have to look at the marks of truth is that which reveals God's character, brings these points that Brother Peter brought out of comfort and hope. And that which is confusing and disruptive is not likely to be in harmony with the truth. Okay, so could I see the hands again? Because I think I'm missing. Okay, we have Sister Joy. We have okay. So let's go. Well, first to here.
Yes, just a warning in 1 Timothy 4:1-2, and also 16 says, "Now the Spirit, or the Spirit of truth, speaketh expressly that in latter times shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And in the 16th verse, it's our admonition, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee."
Very important point of take heed to yourself and to the doctrines. There really is not just intellectual. Take heed to yourself as well. Appreciate that very much. And then, go ahead, Sister Joy.
Brother Jerry, the pastor mentions that any effort to obscure or veil the truth by a willing agent or a deceived or unwilling agent is the device of our unseen adversary to retard us in the progress of the truth. And I was thinking, we are to walk as children of light. And as you brought out, the only thing that can sanctify us or set us apart is God's truth, His ways, His righteousness.
Thank you. Sister Judy again. Oh, okay. Thank you.
I think it's in the first volume where the pastor brings out that a people are only as good as the God they worship. And so a misunderstanding of God's character can taint how they react one to another, and we see this worldwide. Really, the only people in the world we can say that understand God's character are Bible students, because we see God's plan, we see His magnanimity, close, yeah, of heart, we see His desire for all mankind to worship Him in spirit and truth one day. So, all in due time.
That's a very hopeful prospect, is that truth will be perceived by all. Then, Brother Lawrence.
I'd like to read from Isaiah 5:20-24.
Please.
"Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness to light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." It seems to me that sums up some of the thoughts that have been given here.
Thank you, particularly Isaiah 5, 8, and 20, and 24. Very powerful thoughts. You know, there's a thought that in one of these articles where Brother Russell says, no one can possess the spirit of truth without the letter of truth, and vice versa. Brother David.
Appreciate all the comments. 2 Peter chapter 3, the entire chapter, which I, of course, won't read, deals with some of the peculiarities of our day and some of the truths we're supposed to know. And I'll just read 3 and 4 as a warning. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then he goes through quite a lesson here and sums it up in the final 3 verses, 16 to 18. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are learned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever.
It's wonderful to have these expressions from the scriptures because they so clearly and helpfully represent these points. Was it Brother Don, was it? The Don and then Brother Tom.
Brother Jerry, I'd like to read Isaiah 24, 19 and 20. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and rise not again. We recognize that we're speaking of society, man's ways of doing things. Wine is a symbol of doctrine, and we have been given by the Lord's overruling the good wine. But the bad wine is everywhere out there. You get a batch of bad wine, and it will give one a walloping headache. But this is the good wine, and we revel in it. It makes us feel good. It lightens our hearts. It makes our load easier. Our lives are far more bearable if we were not to have this good wine. In the picture of the wedding at Cana, the best wine was saved for the last. And nothing could exceed it. And it's just a thought that the false doctrines hinder the worship of God because they don't have a wholesome, good effect.
Thank you.
And this is what we long for. Thank you.
You know, this thought of the good wine held to the last is important for our generation. The truths open at the center of the age are truly sweet wine. We have Brother Tom and then Brother Steve.
Brother Jerry and dear friends, we had a study on Wednesday night on the first volume, and it was brought up about the false systems. It's also brought up about the true system, first being divine truth, being put in place, and how Satan has always been real busy in having a counterfeit right after the truth. Yeah. And in just reading just a few things from page 23 of the first volume, it says, thus in time and the great system of papacy was developed by an undue respect for the teachings of fallible men, and a neglect of the word of the infallible God. It says, serious indeed have been the evil results brought about by the neglect of truth. And it goes all the way down in where I remember talking with a person at where I worked at Some Precautions. And he was of the Catholic faith. But he was saying, well, it has to be true. It's been passed down by generation. This is a tradition. This has to be true. I said, well, show me in the Bible where it is. Well, I can't. But I know it is because it's been passed down. Well, this is part of the things that's been brought in here right in the first volume of the dogmas of the church and pointed out a few of its erroneous teachings and practices, showing that they were built upon tradition, contrary to truth, and opposed to God's words. So this shows, and then it goes into the Protestants and how these type of things. But I think someone alluded to the first volume and got my mind going back there on our study just recently, so I just wanted to bring those thoughts out.
Thank you, Brother Tom. You know, this thought of counterfeit is very important. Is the counterfeit is looks something similar to the Word of God, but it is not really squared. And then you brought up the power of traditions. You know, if you look at Catholicism, it is so strapped with tradition. They say, what is truth? Well, it's this and this, because we've done it for generations. But how does it square with the Word of God? It's another question. Brother Steve.
Yeah, I was just appreciating. I know many of you may have the same experience when you're sharing the truth with others. I've had a number of occasions where they've expressed this point. But, you know, you get to the part about there being no hell. And, you know, it's amazing how many will say something along the line of, well, then you can do anything you want. And, of course, I always ask, well, what is it you really want to do? and you know, you get varying answers, but the point is, you know, and we've all thought about this many times, I'm sure, but the power of all this comes from the height and depth and of the love of God and really seeing it expressed in His plan and the truth. The truth really brings out, and we'll get to this more later questions, but this this incredible depth of character that leaves us in awe. It just leaves us in awe. There's one other scripture that we've kind of appreciated. That's Mark. It's chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. We'll just read a short part of it, just part of 6 and 7. That's Mark 7, 5 through 9. And speaking of the Pharisees, it says, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for the doctrines the commandments of men. Again, you see this very direct scripture showing the cause of them of not being able to worship in heart.
Thank you, Brother Steve. You know, this question of what would you really like to do begs the question of the spirit that is in the individual. And so this is why it really must be matched to the truth. Brother Lawrence.
This is a quote from the first volume, page 13, regarding the science of divine revelation. We trust, however, that a wide distinction will be recognized between the earnest, sober, and reverent study of prophecy and other scriptures in the light of accomplished historic facts to obtain conclusions which sanctified common sense can approve, and the opposite, a too common practice of general speculation which, when applied to divine prophecy, is too apt to give loose rein to wild theory and vague fancy. I can't think of a more wild theory and vague fancy than this: believe and be saved, go to heaven, or go to hell eternally.
Right.
When one thinks about that and how horrible a teaching and thought that is, it makes you angry for those who push it, but it makes you sick at heart for those who believe it and whose lives are distorted by the fear it introduces.
Yes, thank you for this fine quote. I think we're going to try to summarize, brethren, and bring some of these points together. I appreciate Brother Lawrence's comment here of the abominable teachings, and yet they seem to captivate some minds. I'm very interested how sometimes the questions that are asked even beg another question, another layer on some of these things. And that is, what is truth? You know, we see, okay, we define the conflict between truth and error and how it affects our worship of God. But then underneath this is this question of how we discern truth. Some may ask us, Why do you believe you have the truth when there's all these other teachings out there? And we have to come up with an answer of what makes this conviction that we have the truth. And I think that a lot of the comments that have been made here are relative to this. The marks of truth are that which define God's character and his attributes. You know, is the teaching truly just and consistent? Is it universal for all his creation? Or does God abandon a portion of that creation? Does the truth represent love and mercy as well as justice? Does it bring peace to our hearts or fear? You know, we have to define the marks of truth as well as the marks of God's character. And then we see the conflict and we're able to discern between them. Brethren, I think that I'd like to devote some time here to this fourth question. I think it's an important one. So let's continue on. What things could we worship in place of God? In other words, there are things that really intrude upon this worship. In each case, what actions, thoughts, attitudes, and so forth would help us to identify it as worship, or at least the beginnings of worship? This whole subject is just simply stated, worship in spirit and in truth. But sometimes this is not so easy, given our flesh and fallen condition, given the world that we live in and the environment around us. So let's identify a few of these things that contend with our worship in spirit and in truth. Firsthand, I see Brother Peter.
Well, the first thing that came to my mind when I read this question was anything that's an idol. And, of course, by looking at that, then I look at what is an idol. For us, it's anything that gets in the way of our worship of God and our love of God. And so I think this was brought up in the first hour, the Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me, he is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now that's a great riddle to most, but we understand it perfectly, that God is first. And anything that comes away from with God being first is a problem. And so that can be family, it can be so that we have this balance that we have to have, that we need to be in the love of God. And of course, 1 John 5, we have, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And of course, we go on with this, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So this is a wonderful scripture that we have of the love of God, and we need to make sure that we keep this relationship correct. One of the examples that I thought of too when I looked at this from scripture was from Daniel, and that was from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they had an idol put before them that they would not worship. And so just two texts from Daniel 3, if I would, and then I'll let others comment. The 17th and 18th verse, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And this was a wonderful example to us of not worshiping other things besides God, to know his character, to put his character first in our lives.
Very well put, Brother Peter. So an idol is anything that takes the place of the true worship of God. And you mentioned it could be even family. But you also mentioned the example in Daniel. It could be food. It could be status and promotion into the king's palace. Or it could be just acknowledgement of the validity of the gods of this world. And Brother Michael.
You know, to me, it'd be good to define worship, too, because there's a variety of ways to worship God. We worship him in song, in prayers, in our testimonies, in our devotions, in our spirit of life, in our attitudes and things, in our fellowship with brethren, a variety of ways, I think, in which we honor or worship God. And in thinking about this in Revelation 19, and also it's repeated in Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:9, it talks about, and I think it's discussing a period of our time, that there is a desire to worship the angel who brought the message. And if we're thinking of this as Brother Russell, then to me it's suggesting that there is a tendency in our time to worship the angel, the messenger. And so I know we don't sing praises to him. I don't think we have shrines in our homes where we get down on our knees and worship him. But I wonder if there is a form of worship that could happen with this angel that is displacing God, perhaps the Bible, or putting Brother Russell in advance over the scriptures in some measure. So just a comment on that.
Right, right. And I think this could even broaden out beyond this particular angel, but we may set individuals on pedestals and regard them as their personality or their rhetoric as very compelling, and we honor them beyond the message which they convey. In other words, are we worshiping the pen or are we worshiping the message written? And so this is a very important distinction. And we had a hand, was it Sister Judy?
Well, by the pastor's own words, he says that we have been to some extent by the grace of God used in the ministry of the gospel. It may not be out of place to say here that we have frequently said in private and previously in these columns, namely that while we appreciate the love, sympathy, confidence, and fellowship of fellow servants and of the entire household of faith, we want no homage, no reverence for ourselves or our writings, nor do we wish to be called reverend or rabbi, nor do we wish that any should be called by our name, the name of him who died for all. The name Christian is quite sufficient to designate the spiritual sons of God, and so forth. And that's in reprint 2079. And I was thinking in answer to your question, Brother Jerry, that where our treasure is, that's where, how does that scripture go?
Sure.
So, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So where your affections are, that's where your worship will be. And so in one place, and I can't find it exactly, I think it's in 874, he says, probably the most ugliest and most hideous idol of all would be self, and that we drag around with us daily. It's that, as Brother Dick Robinson used to say, that's that old dead body we just keep dragging around with us. And we can worship that. We can baby it. We can think about it. We can make it feel as comfortable and give it every pleasure and desire of its heart. And that can be our idol. That can be what we worship. We can worship husband. We can worship wife, children. We can worship fame, fortune. But that old dead body is with us always, and I think that's our biggest. That would be our closest temptation to our heart, to set that up, and to pamper that rather than to worship our Heavenly Father and the truth.
Thank you. So, really, earthly treasures are one of the biggest contending idols, and you mentioned not only. Worship men, worship of others, but worship of self. And this is a very subtle thing. You know, the self-ego is a very strong force which is easily offended, defensive, self-justifying. And so these are idols that could contend with our true worship of heavenly treasure. I saw a hand way in the back. Okay, let's take here first.
I'm appreciating the comments very much, and Brother Michael's comment just reminded me of our Acts study that we're having recently in Seattle, and we were talking about when Peter came to Cornelius, and Cornelius wanted to bend down and worship him, and Peter said, stand up, I am only a man myself. And I really got a good lesson from that, because it is easy to put Brother Russell and our elders or any of our brethren up on pedestals, but we have to remember it's the message that Peter wanted Cornelius to hear. He didn't want him to praise him, but to hear the message and to love what God had to, the message that God had used him to bring. And also, in response to this question, I was thinking of what our Lord told us in Matthew 6, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So if we have that state of mind, we can hopefully avoid some of these other idols and things that could take our time.
I think that all this really is an important balance of perspective of other individuals that the Lord has used, and proper honor and respect should be for those that the Lord has used. But to elevate them above the Lord and his word would be inappropriate. Okay, Sister Linda.
Thank you. I think in this present day and age, it's easy to have an idol of money, and we can qualify that very easily, that we should pursue money so that we can do things for the friends and do all kinds of things in regard to the truth. And it's easy for us in this present world to keep pursuing that goal, which can be an idol, for that purpose, qualifying it like that. And I think Timothy 6:10 speaks to that with the, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I think that's something we have to be very aware of in this age.
Yes, your comments remind me of an illustration Brother Russell used of a brother who, Brother Russell asked to enter into the service, and he says when he earned a certain number of dollars, thousands or million, that he would be available for service. Well, when he achieved that goal, Brother Russell approached him and said, "Now are you ready?" He said, "Well, now I have no time." He's consumed by his pursuit of a goal that he set up separate from the service of the Lord. Was it Brother Steve? Yes, please.
Yeah, just a couple comments. I guess I'll comment on that scripture too. I wasn't thinking of that originally, but the 1 Timothy 6 is really says the love of money. It doesn't say whether a person has it or doesn't. It could be equally, you know, whether the person was striving for it, didn't have it, or did have it. You know, it's talking about loving it too much to some extent. And I think it's the same with all of these things. You know, many times that pursuit of it can be the problem. And I like the way that this one reprint gives us a way to kind of figure out where we're at. And that's reprint 874. It says, "Where your treasure is, your heart will be, and what you sacrifice most for becomes your treasure. That which costs us most and which we give most for, we love most, and thus is proved to be our treasure." This is along with the Matthew text explaining that.
This is a very pointed illustration. That which you sacrifice for is your treasure. Brother Lawrence.
A scripture from Mark 4:18-19. "These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts or desires of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." So it's what we let our hearts and minds trend towards. What do we think about? What do we meditate upon? What is this inner man really all about? And I'd like to just give one comment on Brother Russell, kind of in his defense. We had a visit.